Now it's time to get into the Word, because we have a lot to go through this morning. We have a thick, rich, deep passage of Scripture. So open your Bibles to John chapter 16, and we'll pick it up with verse 1. John 16, verse 1, and let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Lord, what a blessing it is to have this place where we can worship you, where we can learn of you. Lord, we want to grow in our understanding of who you are and what you've done and what you want to do in our lives. We pray that your word would speak to us. You'd speak to us through it. You'd be our teacher. You'd encourage us. You'd strengthen us. You'd convict us where we need it. You'd just have your way in this time. Lord, we offer ourselves to you. We offer our lives afresh to you. We thank you so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, to purchase us out of bondage to sin, and that we can be yours, Lord. We confess that we needed that, and we need your continued ministry this morning. So bless this time, we pray. Make it all you want it to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 16, we're in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, which Jesus began with his disciples in an upper room where they were celebrating the Passover, and Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and then he began to speak to them and to teach them. And as near as we can tell, they got up at the end of John chapter 14 and went out, but hadn't left the city yet while Jesus was still teaching. So perhaps in the temple, perhaps in one of the courts of the temple, or perhaps all along the way on their way out of the city, Jesus is teaching his disciples. And we saw how his instruction to them disturbed them deeply, because he told them that he was going to be departing. He was going to go away. And you can imagine how that must have made them feel, especially knowing the opposition of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees to Jesus. They wanted to kill him. So now Jesus is saying, I'm going to depart. And they were traumatized to some extent by that, very concerned. And Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he gave them a number of reasons through chapter 14 why they didn't need to let their hearts be troubled. And then in chapter 15, he begins to teach them about how their relationships are going to change. Their relationship with him is now going to be as a branch to a vine. They're going to be drawing their life from the vine. And as a result of that, they're going to bear fruit. So despite him being gone, their ministry isn't going to end. It's going to enter a new phase. And then he talked about how their relationships with one another needed to change, how they needed to love one another as he had loved them. And then he talked about how their relationship with the world was going to change and how the world was going to hate them because it had hated him. And then at the end of chapter 15, we touched briefly on these two verses, and so I'm actually going to begin reading at chapter 15, verse 26, so that we can pick things up from there. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So everything is going to change, but Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He comes to them after his resurrection, but he also sends to them his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be a helper, a comforter, a strengthener. And Jesus says, I will send him to you from the Father. So Jesus is going to return to heaven and send the Holy Spirit from there. And we read about that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes upon the disciples to empower them. But he says, the Spirit will testify of me, and you also will testify or bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, throughout chapter 16, especially this first half that we're going to study this morning, we're going to be looking at the role of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he came to do and what he will continue to do. But I want you to notice this as context, because what does Jesus say he's going to do? He's going to testify of me. The work of the Holy Spirit is going to point people to Jesus, to show them who he is and what he has come to do so that people can put their trust in him, can come to know Jesus, can be saved from their sins. The focus of the work of the Holy Spirit is going to be to testify of Jesus. Now, that has some implications as to how we relate to the Holy Spirit and how we evaluate what's going on in the church, because there's a lot of activity in the church where things are being ascribed to the Holy Spirit that aren't testifying of Jesus. Have you noticed that? There's a lot of so-called anointing of the Holy Spirit that brings focus onto a man or onto a ministry. And that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is going to exalt Jesus. He's going to testify of him. He's going to bring the focus onto him. A friend of mine sent me a little video link of a couple of pastors talking about their jets. And I don't think it's necessarily wrong, for a pastor to have a jet. And we're going to talk about that in our board meeting. And I'm just kidding. I'm kidding about that part. I understand how some ministries, you know, there's just so much going on that it would be hard to manage on a commercial airline all the time, especially with all the security that you have to go through and the time that's involved in that. So I don't want to judge them for having jets. But this one guy was saying, you know, that God was telling him, your faith is stagnant because you're not believing him for a bigger jet. It's like, you know, and he's saying the Holy Spirit is telling him this, and he's got to be able to stand up on the airplane so that God can speak to him while he's on the airplane. And it's like, okay, this does not sound like what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not my place to judge him, right? That's between him and God. That's between him and God. But what we want to do is we want to be discerning about what the Holy Spirit is really going to do. Because there are going to be a lot of people out that are going to try to deceive us. Satan hates us, right? That's the context that Jesus has just been speaking about. He wants to destroy us. And he doesn't just try to destroy us with head-on attacks. Oftentimes, he tries to destroy us by pulling us off the right path, getting us to go astray, getting our focus off, getting us to think things that aren't true. And so Jesus is setting the context for what he's going to say, saying, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So despite the opposition of the world, you will bear witness, and you will bring forth fruit. So that's the context for chapter 16. Let's look into it, starting with verse 1. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Now, the focus of what Jesus is going to be talking about is the Holy Spirit, but his goal in speaking to them is that the disciples not stumble. Now, what does that mean? That's an interesting word in Greek. It's a word that's really hard to adequately describe in English, at least in a short translation, in one or two words. The word comes from the trigger of a trap. Okay, so picture a mousetrap. Mousetrap, you have a base, you have a spring, you have a lever that is sprung, and you have a little trip lever that holds that lever back until that trip lever is touched, bumped, and then it's knocked loose, the trap springs shut. So this word is basically that you bump against this lever of a trap. So that can mean either one of two things. It can either mean you just stumble in general or you trigger a trap. And really, they're both true when you're thinking about what Satan is trying to do with God's people. He's trying to make them stumble. He's trying to entrap them. And so Jesus is saying, look, Satan's got a trap set up for you, and I'm going to be teaching you these things so that you don't stumble, so that you don't fall, so that you're not snared by this trap. So we want to take this to heart, don't we? Because we recognize if we've been Christians for any length of time, there are a lot of traps out there, and a lot of people stumble and fall in their Christian walk. And we don't want to do that. We want to walk with the Lord. We want to be among the people who bring forth fruit for him. So Jesus is saying this so that the disciples should not be made to stumble. Now, he's speaking in particular about this one kind of stumbling, which is that the disciples would not normally be expecting, if they're doing good and loving others, to be opposed for that. And yet Jesus said, if they opposed me, they'll oppose you. They hated me without a cause, they're going to hate you. Doesn't matter what good I did for them, how much I taught them, how I never sinned against them, they still hated me, they're going to hate you because you're my disciples. So that can be a shock. And usually when we stumble, it's because we have some kind of expectation that doesn't get met. Right? Have you noticed that about people? Those who seem like they've been right with the Lord and walking with the Lord, all of a sudden something happens, and it's an expectation that they had that didn't get met. Sometimes it's an expectation of the pastor, that the pastor's going to be more than a pastor can be, right? I'm going to fail you. You need to recognize that. I'm just another man that God has called to teach and pastor, but I'm still just a man. Your hope, your faith can't be in me. It's got to be in God. And so I've known people who've stumbled because the pastor let them down. That should never happen. I mean, sure, we try never to let you down. But when we do, you got to go back to the Lord. Did the Lord let you down? And sometimes people stumble because they expect the Lord to do something or not do something, to not allow something to happen. But when he does, what happens? We have to say, my expectations were not right for some reason. I don't fully understand what God is doing here, and so I need to go back and reset my expectations according to what God has for me. Sometimes people stumble because they feel like they understand all that they need to understand, and then someone comes along with a question that they can't answer, and they expect it to be able to answer it. Or they expect it to be able to get a good answer in a hurry. There are lots of reasons why people stumble and fall, but almost invariably, there's some incorrect expectation put on God or God's people or on circumstances. So in this context, Jesus is speaking about the expectation that by doing good, you can expect good in return. You shouldn't have to expect opposition, but no, in this case, they should. So he wants them to be prepared for that so that when it happens, they will not stumble. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. And this is more than just escorting them to the door. This is excommunicating them. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Offers God service, and that word is related to the word for worship. Think about that. There are people in this world who believe that killing Christians is an act of worship for their God. Think about that. This is the world that we live in. Why? Because Satan is ruling parts of this world. He's the ruler of this world, and there are many people who are in allegiance with them, even thinking that they're serving the one true God, they can be serving Satan. Saul's an example of that, right? Saul, who became Paul, went around persecuting the church, dragging people out of their homes, hauling them off to jail, thinking, wow, I am serving God. I am stamping out this false teaching. Until one day on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord who asked him, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And God turned him around. And that's part of what runs through this passage, is the hope that as we walk with the Lord and as we serve him despite the opposition and despite the persecution, some people whose allegiance has been to the world and directly or indirectly to Satan are going to be led out of the world and to the Lord and are going to come to know him just as Paul did. So Jesus warns them. He says, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. And this is part of what shocks people when people who represent themselves as knowing God really don't. Just because someone says they know God doesn't mean they really do. Just because they seem to be living an outwardly righteous life doesn't mean they really are. What's real is what's going on in the heart. Remember what Jesus said one time. He said that people would come to him on the last day and said, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. So outwardly, things can look right. We've got to be on guard. What matters is the heart. He says, they'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. They didn't really need to be warned about the opposition while Jesus was there, because where was the opposition focused? On Jesus, not on them. And while Jesus was there, the opposition couldn't hurt his disciples. As long as he protected them, there was nothing that anyone could do to them. And we'll see more about that when we get into chapter 18, the power of Jesus to protect his disciples. But he didn't need to tell them these things until the time has come for him to be departing, and now they need to know it. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, that sounds a little strange to some of us who've been studying this passage, because guess what Peter asked back in chapter 13? He said, where are you going? Where are you going, Lord? And I think there's two ways to understand this. One is, sometimes when you ask a question, you're not really asking that question. Have you noticed that? Or maybe I should turn it around and say, sometimes when your spouse or your child is asking you a question, that's not really the question that they're asking. They're asking you something else. And in fact, this particular question gets asked by children of their parents sometimes. Have you ever had your children ask, where are you going? And they're really not asking where you're going. They're asking, why are you leaving? Right? Isn't that common? I don't want you to go away, Daddy. Where are you going? So that could be part of it. And it also could be that Jesus is saying, yes, you asked that back then, but now that I've told you all these things, now you should be asking it afresh. He says, I'm going away. None of you are asking me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So the disciples' focus is on what's going on inside of them emotionally. And sorrow has filled them. It's filled them to the full. That's the way that the Greek implies the state of their hearts, that's just filled to the full with sorrow. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Wait, did I read that right? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, think about that. I mean, how often, many of us anyway, have thought, wow, if only I could have been one of the disciples. It's almost like we think life would have been so much better, my faith would be so much stronger, if only I could have been with Jesus, if only I could have been one of the disciples and walked with him and seen him and talked with him and seen these miracles, then my faith would be really strong. What does Jesus say to those very disciples? Saying, it's better for you that I go away. It's to your advantage. Now, a lot of times, we don't understand where our advantages really lie, do we? A lot of times things happen and we think, oh, this is horrible. And all of a sudden, you know what? It turns out for our good. You can look back on life and find all kinds of things like that, where you thought at the time, this is going to be bad. And now with the benefit of hindsight, you can see how God was working to bring forth good in your life that you didn't recognize at the time. God has ways of directing our paths that are good. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So, what's Jesus saying here? There's a limitation to him being present with them that's placed on his body. He has a physical body at the point of time in which he's speaking this. He can only be with a limited number of his disciples. Imagine if Jesus had never gone away, if they hadn't killed him, if he just lived forever, and you could go see him. What if he said, everybody gets to see me equally? Everybody has the same amount of time to see me. I did a little brief calculation the other night, and I thought, well, even if we all lived 100 years, and we took the 6+ billion people in the world, if everybody got the same amount of time to see Jesus, then over the course of your 100 years, you would get about a half a second. Wow, that's just not very much, is it? Jesus, time's up. Next. That would not be very satisfying, would it? And even if you count out all the people who didn't really want to see him, you still wouldn't get enough time. So there's a limitation to what Jesus can do based on the limitations of the physical body that he has when he's speaking this. He's going to go away. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be all present, omnipresent. He's going to be able to indwell each and every person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And he's going to be able to work all these things in parallel at the same time among all of us and do amazing things. Stop trying to calculate if my half second was right. Think about this. Think about this. The Holy Spirit being present with us all is going to be able to do amazing things that Jesus was limited from by his physical body. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Just amazing to think about this. But we've got to trust what he's saying, and we've got to put our trust in him. And when we do, he sends his Spirit to live in us. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Here's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has given us a little bit of understanding of what the Holy Spirit is going to do for us and in us. Now he's going to talk about what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the world through us, right? The context is going to be the opposition of the world. How is the Holy Spirit going to change that? How is he going to be at work? When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When you think about the Holy Spirit is on a mission to bring change to this world. And it's been encouraging to me to see how the emphasis of the church on the Holy Spirit has changed over the years. It seems like we've come to at least a large part of the biblical-oriented church has come to a more biblical approach to the Holy Spirit. It seemed like when I was young, when some people were thinking about the Trinity, it's almost like they were thinking the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And the Holy Spirit had very little place in their thinking. And so there's been a reaction against that. And of course, some people have taken that too far. But to a large extent, the church has come to understand better what is the role of the Holy Spirit and to have a more balanced approach to that. But there are some people who do just kind of ignore the Holy Spirit completely, and some people who go overboard. What we want to do is understand what we can expect of the Holy Spirit, who he is, and what he's come to do. So Jesus uses this word that's translated in the New King James, convict. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of conviction. It's really a bigger word than this. It can be translated in a number of different ways. Back in John chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." It's the same word. So one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to reveal things, to expose things. It's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? I mean, how many of us don't have anything hidden in our hearts? So if we have something hidden there, there's something that the Holy Spirit can expose. Now, his goal is not necessarily to expose that to other people, but first to expose it to you so that you see it for what it is, so that you can deal with it, right? This word convict has legal ramifications, and in the end result in a courtroom, a prosecuting attorney is arguing for a conviction. He wants a guilty sentence and punishment sent down upon the guilty party. That's not exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing. He wants to expose our hearts and our attitudes and our deeds to us first. He wants to reveal to us what we've done. He wants to convince us that they are indeed wrong, that they are indeed sin. He wants to show us sin where we're not seeing it, either because we're not willing to, or maybe we're not mature enough to, or maybe we're just blind to it because our focus is elsewhere. The Holy Spirit wants to expose it and convince us of the truth of our sin. And then he wants to convict us of the guilt of our sin. That, oh, it's not just a mistake. You know, I didn't just make an error here. It's not just something I do that, you know, well, it's just not that big a deal. No, he wants us to see the guilt that we have towards God because of our sin. Because a lot of times we don't want to face that. Even when we recognize we've done something wrong, we just want to sweep it under the carpet. You know, that's how we're trained, is watch the politicians, watch the sports figures. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. Oh, yeah, you know, now we have film. And we can show you what you did wrong. And that's going to have more and more of a role in politics, I think, as, you know, film is brought back. I never said such a, here it is, you said it, we've got a recording. The Holy Spirit is like that for us sometimes. He's the film for us. He'll point us back to what we've done and what we've said and say, look at this, see how it's wrong, and see your guilt against God from what you did. He wants to bring a conviction to us in our hearts before he has to bring it before the judge on the day of judgment. Because if he brings it now, we have the opportunity to repent, don't we? We have the opportunity to face our sin and our guilt and say to God, yes, I am guilty. I did this, Lord. Please forgive me. Whether that be some individual act or attitude, or whether that be the whole sweeping attitude of our life, being self-centered, wanting to rule ourselves, and thereby rejecting God's authority over us. That's really where he starts, isn't it? He wants to bring us to that point of being convicted over trying to be our own God so that we can turn to him and let him be our God. So the Holy Spirit has this ministry of conviction, not in order to bring down punishment, but to bring repentance and change and new life. And so Jesus is saying, look, the Holy Spirit is going to do this in even the world, not just the church, but even in the world. He's going to bring unbelievers to the place of recognizing their sin and their guilt and coming to repentance and trust in him. So how does Jesus lay this out? He says that he's going to bring conviction about three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. These things are intertwined, aren't they? If there were no sin, you know, we would only have righteousness. But the fact that is that we have both righteousness and sin. Sin is unrighteousness. Righteousness is a lack of sin. And where there's sin, there's going to be judgment sooner or later. Sooner or later. So, Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of these things. Now, the way Jesus explains it, as so often his explanations are, doesn't quite click with us at first, does it? Think about this. He's going to convict the world of sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Now, if you took a moment and you stepped back from what Jesus said and you tried to anticipate ahead of time, if Jesus had said, and you didn't know what he said here, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin because, what would you put in the blank? How would you fill out the sentence? I would have said something about because their actions are so evil. But he says, no, because they do not believe in me. Why is that? At the root of all sin lies unbelief. At the root of all sin lies unbelief. The root of the sin of the unbeliever is refusing to believe in Jesus as their Savior, in God as their God, and wanting to do things their own way, refusing to recognize his authority over them and his right to establish what we're to do and not do. All of that is wrapped up in the unbelief of an unbeliever, and that's what leads to sin. That's the root of all sin. And so that's also the epitome of sin when Jesus is speaking of these people that he's come to, he has loved, he has taught, he has healed, and yet they have rejected him. They've chosen not to believe in him. So it's both the root and the epitome of sin, and it's not just in the unbeliever, but it's in us as well. I mean, think about the sin that you struggle with most. Anybody want to share? No, I'm not going to ask you that. When you are struggling with that sin, what's going on? You're, for some reason, not believing what God says about it. You're not believing that it's really sin. Or you're not believing that it's really going to hurt you. Or you're not believing that God has the right to tell you you can't do that, or that you have to do this other thing. At the root of it all is unbelief in God. If we completely believed God and his word, we wouldn't have these struggles, would we? Because we would read in the scriptures what God said, and we'd say, man, I believe that. That settles it. I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go that direction. I'm not going to think these thoughts. I'm not going to feel these feelings. I am done with this. But there's unbelief in our hearts. And that gives Satan room to work on us, because he always targets his lies right at those areas where there's unbelief, where for some reason we think, my life, yeah, I want to believe in Jesus, I want to be a good Christian, but I also want this. My life would just be better if I also had this. You know, yes, this fruit is forbidden, but it looks good, it's pleasing. I want some, and I just don't really think, I really don't believe that God wants to deny me that pleasure. Isn't that what it comes down to? It's unbelief. So unbelief is the root of all sin, not just in the unbeliever, but in the believer as well. And the Holy Spirit comes to bring conviction of that. So ask him, God, would you show me where I'm not believing you? Where is there unbelief in my life, in my heart, in my mind? And be ready to deal with it. He will also, when he has come, verse 10, he will convict the world of righteousness. Now, how would you complete this sentence? If you hadn't read this ahead, and someone asks you, what will the Holy Spirit convict the world concerning righteousness? Because, well, because Jesus showed us what true righteousness is or something. Well, Jesus doesn't say stuff like that. He says, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. What does that mean? Well, we know that Jesus set the standard for righteousness. He came to fulfill all the law, and he did. He never broke any law. He never did anything wrong. He never had an evil thought. He never had a bad attitude. He completely fulfilled the law. He completely fulfilled all righteousness. So he is our standard for righteousness. It says, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. What's wrapped up in that? What's wrapped up in the fact that Jesus went to the Father? Well, here's what's wrapped up in it. First, he was crucified, right? And then he was buried, put in a tomb, and then he rose again from the dead, and then he ministered to his disciples, and then he ascended to the Father. So because he went from where he was to the Father through the cross, through the resurrection, through the ascension, he proves the righteousness of God. Why? If Jesus had sinned, what would have happened? When he was crucified, he would have lain in that tomb until his body decayed. He would not have risen from the dead. He would have lain in that tomb. The fact that he rose from the dead shows us that sin had no power over him because he hadn't sinned. So the fact of his resurrection shows that he never sinned. And that shows us that the cross was sufficient to pay for our sins. That Jesus conquered sin on the cross, and he conquered death through his resurrection. And that establishes his righteousness like no one else ever has or could be righteous. And so the fact that the tomb was empty, that the leaders of the Jews could never find his body, and don't you think they probably looked for it? unless they secretly really did believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They were probably diligently looking for his body, and if I were one of them, and as unbelieving as some of them appeared to be, I would have offered a reward for it. Bring me the body of Jesus. And they couldn't do it because he had risen from the dead. And so that resurrection shows his righteousness, but also the ascension does too, because he went back to heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there also sends the Holy Spirit, which is yet more evidence. God accepted Jesus back after completing his mission. The Father saying, the mission is done, welcome home. And then Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit to continue the mission, to do the rest of it through the body of Christ, the church. So all of this shows the righteousness of God. So it's epitomized in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit show us yet more fully that he has fulfilled all righteousness. And then he says of judgment, when he has come, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. What would you put here? Jesus says, because the ruler of this world is judged. Who's the ruler of this world? It's Satan. So God had put Adam and Eve, had given them responsibility for caring for the world. They decided that they would follow Satan's advice instead. Satan began to rule the world through Adam and Eve's sin. And all of Adam and Eve's offspring and descendants have a sin nature like they gained. And so Satan has been at work in this world ever since, and he rules this world in many ways, but predominantly through his lying and through the fear that people have of death. But Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So Satan, as the beginning of sin, the author of sin, is the first to be judged. And the beginning of his judgment comes where? Comes through the crucifixion and the resurrection. Why? The crucifixion shows how evil the world is. It exposes the evil of this world, that people would crucify someone who was so full of love for them, who had never done anything wrong and had gone out of his way to serve them and bless them, and they crucified him. That shows how evil Satan is, that he could bring this about. But Jesus, by the cross, triumphed over him. Jesus, through his resurrection, triumphed over him. The very fact that there is a war between Jesus and Satan and Jesus won shows that the judgment of Satan has begun. And if the judgment of Satan has begun, the judgment of all is coming. And that's why we need to make sure we accept the judgment of God on us now before we stand before him in judgment and it's too late. Because now there's room, there's time for repentance, and then it will be too late. So the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This would be a good motto for a lot of preachers. There's a limit to what we can take at times, isn't there? And Jesus recognizes this in his disciples. There are spiritual limitations, but there are also mental and emotional and physical limitations. And the mind can't always bear more than the seat can. So I'm not going to tell you everything I could here, but there's enough here that I want to get back to it and not get distracted too much. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus understands where his disciples are. He knows that in a short amount of time, they're all going to be so exhausted from their emotional stresses and just from the physical stresses, emotional stresses of worrying about being arrested and killed by the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, the emotional distress of hearing that Jesus is going to be departing. They're so exhausted that in a short while, they're going to be asleep on the ground outside. They're going to fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus understands where they are and what they're dealing with, but not just physically and emotionally, also spiritually. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And the wonderful thing about this is that God knows what we're able to bear when. And he's very faithful to continue to teach us as we become able to bear things. And so he just will continue to work wherever we are. He'll work on us where we are and get us ready for what he has next. So if you're having trouble understanding certain things, don't worry about it. Pray about it. God will continue to teach you. However, verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus has been talking about the ministry of the Spirit predominantly in the world. Now he's going back to the ministry of the Spirit to his disciples. When he has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is the one who is our teacher, who is our guide. That's why you always want to be praying that the Holy Spirit will teach you through his word, that he will speak through whoever is teaching you the word, that the Holy Spirit will be your guide and guide you into all truth. And that's also why you can learn the scriptures on your own, because you're not really on your own. If you've been born again, you have the Holy Spirit to be your teacher, and he will teach you. And isn't that amazing? Haven't you experienced that? If those of you who came to the Lord sometime later in life, you probably recognize this. At some point, you were taught or you read the Bible, and you thought, I just don't get this. And then something changed. You got saved, and the next time it's like, oh, wow. That's pretty amazing what that guy's saying. Or, wow, did you read this in the scriptures? I didn't know this was in here, and you may have read it already and just never have understood it. Because now what's happened? You have the Holy Spirit teaching you, giving you light, exposing the truth to you, guiding you into the truth. He will glorify me. Again, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? I think this sums it all up. He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. So if someone is telling you that they're doing something by the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit, if it's not glorifying Jesus, question it. Be wary. Because ultimately the Holy Spirit has the goal of glorifying Jesus, lifting him up before us, teaching us of him, showing us his goodness and his righteousness, bringing us to this place of putting our trust in him so that we will obey him and so that we will glorify him. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, I want to point out something interesting about this passage before we leave it. Did you notice that Jesus, as he has gone through, starting back in chapter 14, verse 26, as he speaks of the Holy Spirit, what has he said? In 14:26, he said, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I have said to you, all things that I said to you." Remember what one of the outgrowths of that is? As the Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance of the disciples what Jesus had done and said, that brought about the Gospels. The Gospels were the result of the Holy Spirit reminding the disciples what Jesus had said and done. What did we see earlier on at the end of chapter 15? What will the Holy Spirit do? He will testify of me, and you also will bear witness. He will testify of me. You ever think about the book of Acts? What is it? It's a record of the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the church. We have the book of Acts because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the disciples and through the disciples. He testifies of him. And in fact, the book of Acts in chapter 2 in particular, and Peter's sermon on Pentecost is a great example of the work of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the world, right? Here are all these people, many of whom had been involved in crucifying Jesus, and when Peter preached to them, they were what? Cut to the heart and said, "What must we do to be saved?" The Holy Spirit brought them conviction. So the Holy Spirit brings to remembrance for the Gospels. He witnesses and causes them to testify or witness, resulting in the book of Acts. What did it say in verse 13? He will guide you into all the truth. Guess what that gives us? The epistles. As the disciples, and especially Paul, but the other ones as well, as they grew in their understanding of the truth and wrote it out, that's what resulted in our epistles. And then what's the last thing that he does? Whatever he hears, also verse 13, he will speak and he will tell you what is to come. He will tell you things to come. Book of Revelation. Isn't that amazing? I never thought of that. That's from one of the commentaries. Don't give me any credit. But I just thought that was really cool. Now, one more point I want to make on he will declare to you the things to come. There's a little bit of a funny thing going around in the church about this word declare as it relates to prayer. And people are recognizing that what we say has an impact on our faith and on our prayers. But I think sometimes we let these things just run away with us. In the book of Isaiah, God identifies himself as the one who declares what is to come. He is the one, and he opposes those who declare that in opposition to him. So just want to be a little careful about how we approach things like that. Don't take God's responsibility on yourself. Be what God calls you to be. Pray out loud. Sometimes that will help you, I think, in your prayer lives. State the truth. Declare the truth, but don't try to bring about what you want by what you say. Bring about what God wants. So God gives us the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends him to the church from heaven. He puts him in us. He indwells us when we put our trust in him. And it's even better for us to have the Holy Spirit than it would be to have Jesus still present here on this earth. An amazing thing. But it's to our advantage. So don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Just because some people do things that are odd, some of them really are odd, sometimes we just don't really understand where they're coming from. Don't worry about those things. Also, don't ignore the Holy Spirit, but seek for him to have the role in your life that God wants him to have in your life. And God, through his three-part being, his triune nature, is continuing his mission through the church now, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in the church. And what seemed like to the disciples was going to be a huge tragedy was going to work out for the best. And it will often be that way in our lives as we yield to the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of your word, how much there is for us, how much there is for us in this passage. Lord, help us to appropriate it by faith and to live it. Help us walk with the Holy Spirit, be convicted by him, be taught by him, be guided by him, and be used and made fruitful by him, even in the midst of an unbelieving and opposing and sometimes hateful world. Lord, may we walk by your Spirit, and may your Spirit bring you glory through us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.